Blessed be your name, Lord God. You are worthy, Lord. You are worthy of
You want me to shave and then a kiss? I mean, well, this morning, I'd like to share the message on serving God in true holiness. Serving God in true holiness. Starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We're to put on the new man, which is created in true holiness. If the Bible says our new man is created in true holiness, it means there must be a false holiness or a counterfeit holiness. Isaiah 65, verses 4 and 5 says this. Who sits among the graves and spends the night in the tombs, who eats swine's flesh and the broth and abominable things is in their vessels, who says, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. The expression holier than you does not originate from some skeptical agnostic, but from God himself, in reference to people who try to serve him in self-righteousness and hypocrisy clothed in the garb of religion. So when you hear somebody saying, who are you? You think you're holier than thou. God was the one that said that. Because it says it's like smoke in his nostrils. It's an irritant. God describes religion, self-righteous, and false holiness as an irritant, as it's smoke in one's nostril. So holiness is not keeping a set of rules. Holiness is not keeping a set of rules. Holiness means to be set apart, dedicated, and consecrated for God alone. That's what holiness is. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. In the example of the relationship between the Roman soldier and his commanding officer, we see a number of aspects of what holiness means. That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. A Roman soldier has separated himself from the affairs of this life so he could please the one whom he served. Jesus Christ has enlisted us as in his service. We didn't choose him, but God chose us. Because God chose us, we're special to God. And then it says that he may please him. The purpose of the soldier is that he may please his commanding officer. We must understand this statement properly or we will misunderstand our relationship with God. It does not mean that we must seek to win God's love because he already loves us and his love is unconditional. That he may please him. What it means is that we have the ability and the privilege to bring joy and pleasure to the heart of God and our Savior through our lives. Do you realize that? We can actually bring pleasure and joy to God. But the converse is true. When we walk in an unworthy way, we grieve the heart of God. We can't think about God as some unemotional being, but God is love. God loves us. And when we obey him, just as a child brings joy to a parent's heart when he's obedient, so we can bring joy to God. The difference between the two mindsets is like a child who tries to win his parents' love by obeying versus a child who responds to his parents' love by obeying. The first one is trying to receive, to win God's love. The second is because you love me, I want to obey. Isn't it wonderful when a child feels so secure that they can respond in love? The first child always feels insecure and seeks acceptance by good works. While the second child produces good works because he or she delights and feels secure in their parents' love. It's not a burden, but a joy to obey God. It says, now no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. This is a beautifully simple definition of holiness. No one engages in the warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Entangles himself with the affairs of this life. The Greek word entangled means to become entwined, to become so involved in some activity as to experience severe restrictions as to what one can do. In other words, we can get so entangled we can't serve God, or we can't serve in the way He'd want us to serve Him. Holiness protects us so there is a separation, so we do not become either defiled by this world or entangled by those things that would draw us away from God. Now, this doesn't mean we can't enjoy living in the world, but we must learn to live in such a way as not to become entangled or defiled by sin and compromise. No one engaged in warfare. We must remember this is warfare. And if we're at war, we must be careful not to wander off and to be taken prisoner. Do you know sometimes in the army, some soldiers will be careless and wander off from the main core and end up being captured? What does the enemy do when they capture an opposing soldier? They take him a prisoner. He becomes a POW, and this is what happens if we don't live holy lives. So what happens to POWs? They become prisoners and are no longer free. Whoever sins becomes a slave to those sins. They are also tortured. Sin and unholy living tortures their souls so they find no rest or peace. Thirdly, sometimes POWs even renounce their allegiance and cooperate with the captors. Backslidden Christians will act shamefully and bring disgrace to the name of Christ, discredit the gospel, and sometimes even totally deny their faith. It says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is important that we endure hardship so that we do not surrender to the enemy and allow ourselves to be taken captive. The Greek word endure hardship is I work so hard to be able to pronounce that. Kapatheo. And it means to suffer misfortune, withstand trouble. In war, there are battles to be fought and difficulties to be faced. But through our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the victory. There will be hardship. There will be struggles. But through Christ, we can have that victory. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 38, teacher, what is the greatest, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Our motivation for holiness must be our deep love for God. If you try to walk in holiness for any other reason, you will become fatigued and quit. So our great motivation is to be love, our love for God. And how do we express our love for Christ in a practical and authentic way? So how do we express our love in a practical and authentic way? You know, so many people say, oh, I love God, I love God. And they walk in things that are sinful, and they do things that bring shame to the name of Christ. So how do we walk in love? How do we express that? John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Greek word for keep is terero. And it means to obey, to guard, to watch over in order to protect. The idea of keeping his commandments is to treat them as precious and to protect them, watch over them, and to obey him. In other words, we're always watching. Are we obeying? Are we keeping his commandments? If we do not love him, we may not initially say we're going to break his commandments. First, we ignore them, which ultimately leads to us actively breaking them. If you ignore his commandments, you will eventually actively be breaking his commandments. What is the result of us keeping his commandments? We become more and more like Jesus. That's what the result of keeping his commandments are. Therefore, a good test to see if we are putting on true holiness is, are we becoming more like Jesus, or are we becoming more like our old selfish man? If you want to know somebody's walking in holiness, look at the fruit. If we are seeking to live truly holy lives, our concern will be for God's reputation, not our own. That way, we're not caring what people think about us. We want to care what people think about God. True holiness always results in the nine fruit of the Spirit being manifest in our lives. It always will result in that. If strife and contention result, then we know that it is not true holiness they're pursuing, but self-righteousness and hypocrisy. When you see people that are arguing and fighting, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, they're always striving, they may think that they're pursuing holiness, but it's not true holiness because it's producing strife and contention. Because true holiness produces the fruit of the Spirit. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Everybody knows that commandment. The Hebrew word for take means to carry, to take, to lift, to bear something. In the colloquial English, we could say that when a woman marries a man, she takes his name. She carries his name. The Hebrew word for take never refers to saying something, but always carrying or bearing something. The Hebrew word for vain means empty, to no purpose, useless, ineffective, unprofitable. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This does not mean for people to use God's name as a curse word, but to bear his name and to live lives that are unfruitful and bring disgrace to him. The Jews have taken this commandment very seriously. In fact, they have taken it so seriously, they've removed the vowels from the name of God in the Hebrew texts so that no one knows how to pronounce God's name. That's why so many lawyers are Jewish. They say, this is how we're going to stop breaking the law. They say, we're never going to take his name in vain because we'll never know how to say it. However, in reality, they've been totally guilty of breaking this commandment. God gave Jacob a new name. He gave him the name Israel. Israel means God prevails or rules. Therefore, Israel has taken God's name. God called Israel to be a holy people and to bring him glory and to be a light to the Gentiles. However, Israel walked in disobedience and rejected their Messiah and God, and even to this day, they walk in unbelief. Israel is called by his name, but they do not reflect his holiness and glory, and thus, they have taken his name in vain. Are you getting it? However, the day will come when Israel will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah and God, and they will walk in righteousness and faith, and Israel, who is called by his name, will bear it for his glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Ambassador. What is it? The highest ranking diplomatic representative appointed by one country or government to represent it in another. Jesus Christ has given us his name. We're Christians. And we belong to him, and we're his highest representatives in this world. We're his ambassadors. We as believers are called Christians and bear the name of Christ to the entire world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. If our conduct is honorable before the unbelievers in the name of Christ, even if they speak against us as evildoers, God will be glorified. And it says, in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. And what is that? Well, some people, as we share the gospel and live holy lives, they will see that and they will have a visitation and come to Christ and be saved. But there's others that will curse and blame and deny everything we're saying. But there's one day when their life will end and they will stand before the white judgment throne to be condemned. And that day of visitation, they will confess that they had a clear witness of Christ through our lives. Therefore, another definition of holiness could be to live our lives in such a way that our words, actions, and even thoughts bring glory to God's name. So we have a whole new context to what it says, is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In Romans 2, 21 to 24, Romans 2, 21 to 24, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. When we as believers take the Lord's name in vain by living in defeat and allowing sin to rule over us, the unbelievers blaspheme the name of Christ. Only believers can take God's name in vain because we've been given his name. And our choices will determine if we bear his name without purpose, in vain, or exalt his name by manifesting the power and authority of his name in our lives. Do you see that then? Non-Christians cannot take the name of the Lord in vain because they don't have his name to bear. We're the ones. When someone starts to curse God, we say, don't take God's name in vain. No, he's not taking it in vain. He's blaspheming. That's different. 2 Samuel 12:14. However, this is God speaking through Nathan the prophet to David. However, because you, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also who is born to you shall surely die. God called Israel to be king over Israel and to be the highest representative of Israel's calling to be a righteous nation. God chose David, of all the people, to be the king over his people, Israel, who was to represent God's glory. And in that, the world was looking at this kingdom that God said, this is my kingdom, this is my people, and what they do represents me. And then David went and committed adultery, and then to cover it up, murdered Bathsheba's husband. And they looked at David, who was supposed to be this great man of God, and they go, he's worse than us. What kind of joke is this? What kind of God do they serve? And because of his actions, the enemies of the Lord blasphemed. God has chosen us so we can bring glory to his name. But many Christians have brought shame to the name of Jesus Christ through carnality, sexual impurity, conflicts, pride, and selfishness. Sometimes there's arguments in church and stuff. This is all carnality, and the non-believers look, and what do? They blaspheme the name of God. Through the careless and selfish acts of believers, the gospel of Jesus Christ is maligned and mocked, and his name is blasphemed. You know, so many times Christians get upset with non-Christians who mock the gospel or blaspheme. But many times they do it because of the way we've acted, the way we've lived. Our primary motivation in life will determine the choices we make. Our primary motivation in life will determine the choices we make. If our primary motivation in life is to be happy, then we will make choices that will tend toward compromise and instant gratification, and ultimately we will be unhappy. So if your main goal in life is to be happy, you will enter into sin, you will start to compromise. However, if our primary motivation in life is to glorify God, then we'll choose purity and holiness, even when it sometimes means self-denial and suffering. The interesting result is that those who choose to glorify God's name over self-gratification end up being very happy and content, while those who choose compromise and sin in order to be happy end up very unhappy. Isn't that true? Have you ever seen a backslidden Christian saying, I'm so peaceful, I'm so happy? They're miserable. And I go, why are they miserable? Because they were trying to be happy. But you ever see a Christian who is happy? It's because their desire is not happiness, but to glorify God. And the result is happiness. Now you figure that one out. First Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. We're in warfare. The weapon we need to take up so we can live a life free from the bondage of sin is to embrace a way of thinking that accepts the fact that when we resist sin, it sometimes initially produces suffering. If you're not going to have that mindset, you will give up. Because every time suffering comes, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to resist sin. How does resisting sin create suffering in the flesh? Temptation works through our flesh, whether it is a craving through addictions, lust, pride, gossip, anger, or a whole host of things. When we resist them, it creates a conflict, and one way we can stop the struggle is to give in to the temptation. Someone who's craving a drug, right? And that struggles within them. The way they can stop that struggle is they just take the drug, right? But you know what's happened? They've become a POW. They have surrendered to the temptation, and now they've been taken prisoner by the enemy. And they're not happy, but now they're a prisoner. The way for us to experience freedom from sin is not to give in to temptation, but instead take hold of God's goodness and choose to suffer for a short time if necessary so we can defeat our sinful habits. Our motivation is not temporary happiness, but a willingness to suffer for our Savior so that his name will be glorified through our lives. That's supposed to be our motivation. And if it isn't, you're not going to walk in holiness, and your lives are going to be very unhappy. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We need to come to the deep conviction that when within our hearts, that it is our reasonable service to be a living sacrifice, sacrifice that are holy and acceptable to God. We need to say it's reasonable. Christians go through a hard time. This is unreasonable. No, it's reasonable. You know one thing about being a living sacrifice? The very word sacrifice means something's put to death. Right? Doesn't it? Like when you talk about a sacrifice in the Old Testament, right? It means something is put to death. In other words, we are to be living, but we're to die to ourselves. And it says, by the mercies of God. You know, we fail so often. But how can we become living sacrifices? We don't have to say, well, I'm failing here and failing there. Yes, we fail. But if we take hold of the mercies of God, we then can become that living sacrifice. And then it says that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Greek word for prove means to test, to examine, to recognize something as genuine. And thus, we must learn to recognize and discern the will of God. What is good, what's useful, that means. What is acceptable, what's well-pleasing to God. And what's perfect, what has come to completion. What is not lacking anything. We are to learn how to be in the center of God's will. You know, just because God allows someone to do something doesn't mean it's will. Right? You know, sometimes people think, well, God allowed me to do it, so it must be his will. We could call this God's permissive will. But what it really means is we're out of God's will. Right? If we say it's God's permissive will, we're really saying it's out of God's will. God let us do it, but wasn't really what he wanted us to do. So next guy says, well, this is God's permissive will. I say, oh, you mean you're outside of God's will. See, Balaam is an example. He had this king come and he says, I'm going to give you all this riches if you will just curse this nation of Israel. So he goes to God and he says, well, God, can I do this? And God says, no, they're my nation. I'm going to bless them. So he comes back the next day. Well, it doesn't work. So listen, I'm going to give you even more money. So he goes back a second time and a third time. And finally, God says, go. He says, well, did God change his mind? No, because there was an angel there about to slay him. He goes, well, what happened? He says, well, you wanted to go, so you're going. But you're not going the way you wanted to go. See, you never had people are saying, you know, people are living a certain way and they want to have an excuse of why they're living that way. So instead of taking the straightforward reading of Scripture, they try to say, well, what do you think? Do you think it could mean this? Do you think it could mean that? So no, it means exactly what it says. It's just like Balaam. They keep wanting to reinterpret and find somebody else who can explain something to them so they can be allowed to do what they want to do, even though clearly Scripture says no. We need to know the heart of God in regards to His will. We need to know the heart of God in regards to His will. So often we struggle with what the Word of God says about holiness. The reason we struggle is because we have not yet learned what it means to be living sacrifices. And there's people say, I'm not sure that, I mean, that sounds too strict or that doesn't seem reasonable. Why are they struggling with what the Word of God says? Because they don't want to do God's will. They want to do their own will. The very act of asking the question, what can I do or what can I not do, is a symptom of not yet understanding the heart of God toward us. When people say, am I allowed to do this or I can't do that? Let me give you an example. This is an example I heard from a brother, Carlton Kenny. Assume this room represents the will of God. And let's say that back wall is thou shalt not commit adultery. And this far wall says, thou shalt not steal. And this one, thou shalt not lie. And this one says, thou shalt not covet. And when somebody says, is this covetousness? In other words, what they're asking is, how far can I get to that wall till I'm outside the room? Is that really fornication? How far till I get outside the room? Is this really lying? Is this really lying? In other words, how far can I go before I'm outside that room? See, that's the problem when people ask, well, is this okay? The question we'd say is, how do we get in the center of the room? How do we get in the center of the room? What does it mean when we say we're not under the law but under grace? You know, sometimes people say, oh, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. What they really say is, I can get pretty close to that outside wall. But that's not what grace says. What does grace say? Romans 6, verses 13 to 15. Romans 6, verses 13 to 15. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. The message of grace is not that we're now free to sin, but that now we have the power of God to live in freedom and victory. Sin shall not rule over us because we're under grace. Sin shall not rule over us because we're under grace. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law was not weak to help us. The law was weak to help us because of our sinful nature. But Christ came to live through us so we can live holy lives for the glory of God. The good news is we are free so we can live holy lives. Grace does not ask what I'm allowed to do, but it asks, what do you want me to do? See, people under the law say, what can I do? But grace says, no, it's not what can I do. Lord, what do you want me to do? The standard under grace is higher than the standard under the law. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it has been said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And also it says in Matthew 5, 22, it says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. One may think that God is too severe to those under grace now, right? Whoa. But under grace, he is offering us so much more. He is offering us freedom in the depths of our hearts so we can be free from all tormenting thoughts and feelings and walk in his abundant love. Under the law, people had only to deal with their actions. But under grace, we have to deal with our hearts. So the law says, just don't do this. But grace says, what's in your heart? The law speaks about compliance, for the law seeks nothing more than compliance. The law says, just do this and don't do that. You can teach someone the law, but you can never teach someone how to live by grace. This only happens through the Spirit. See, the law set the minimum standards, while grace is like the Olympic bar. There is no limit to where God can take us, right? The law is like, this is the floor. But the Olympic bar is you can always go higher. You can always go higher. It's like unlimited potential in Christ. The standard that God wants to live by is not something that mere words can express, but it's something we must experience as we draw closer to the heart of God. We are not to seek to see how far we can go before we're out of God's will, but we're to seek how to be right in the center of his will. The law, how far can I go till I'm outside the room? Grace, how can I get into the center of the room? In other words, one of the commandments is do not commit adultery. You know, and so we think, well, I'm going to be a really good witness. So you go around witnessing, you know, I'm a Christian I'm a really good Christian because I don't commit adultery. And they go, wow, you mean you don't even commit adultery? That's amazing. You know, and of course, in this age of immorality, that may be a point. But do you know something? There are many non-Christians who are faithful to their marriage vows too, right? There are. But what is God's heart really for marriage? Is it like, don't commit adultery? Is that God's heart for marriage? Ephesians 5, 23 to 25 says this. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. God is not simply after his people to have marriages that do not end in divorce or unfaithfulness, but a relationship that is a prophetic picture reflecting Christ's relationship with his church. That's what marriage is supposed to be. It's not about some rule. It's about reflecting how Christ loves his church and how the church is to submit to Christ. That is what marriage is about. That's the heart of God for marriage. Sorry about that. I shouldn't have... We're keep going on, guys. We just can go on. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. This scripture captures a glimpse of the tenderness that a husband is to have towards his wife. Now, these things can't be legislated. These things can't be made into rules. The Bible doesn't say, three times a day, tell your wife you love her. Before you go to work, give her a kiss. Give her flowers once a month. We'll leave that commandment alone. My wife says, I'm in big problems now. You know. But anyways, we do have pictures of flowers. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't say do this and this. You know why? That's defeating the very heart of what it means to love your wife. It's something that's spontaneous. It's not something that can be written down in black and white. God's will is so much deeper than mere words can express. It's understanding God's heart for marriage. The next one is, says, do not steal. So there you are. You go and you want to witness and you go, you know something? I'm an honest man. You know, I don't steal. The guy goes, wow, you are an amazing Christian. You don't commit adultery or steal. But there are a lot of Christians, or non-Christians, that don't steal. Right? So what is God's heart really about? Is it about don't steal? So you could leave your bag in the church and know it's going to be there after the service? But this is maybe a glimpse of God's heart in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. God is not simply wanting his people to be honest and not steal from others. He is seeking something more, a heart that desires to labor to provide for the needs of other people. It's not about just not taking what somebody else is. It's saying, I'm willing to labor and work, and then I'm willing to take what I've done and help other people that are in need. That's really reflecting something about the heart of God. So when we're preaching, do not commit adultery and do not steal, and we're missing the heart of God. It's much bigger and deeper than that. Then it says, do not bear false witness. And you go, you mean you're such an outstanding Christian that you don't even lie? But that's not really God's heart. It's much bigger. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And also in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. God is not simply desiring his people to refrain from lying and using profanity. His heart for us is that our words would be filled with grace and we would speak the very words that he would want to express to those around us. It's letting our words, not just saying we don't swear or we don't lie, but letting our words speak forth life to other people. When someone is down, when somebody's discouraged, when somebody needs exhortation, someone needs correction, but we speak it as God would speak it. And says, do not kill. And you go, well, you know, I'm not a murderer. I stopped that last year. Oh, you're a really reformed Christian now. But is it really that God is saying, I don't want you to be beating up and murdering people? Is that really God's standard for his people? But Matthew 5, 43 to 45 gives us a glimpse of really his heart. And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God not only wants his people to refrain from killing their enemies, but to reflect God's heart of love toward them. You know, the problem is so many times we miss the ability to witness because when people treat us badly, we treat them badly. Or at least we don't do anything good for them. See, God isn't saying just don't do bad for them. God is saying, I want you to bless them. I want you to bless them. I want you to love them. I want you to pray. So when somebody hurts us and wrongs us and everything else, God says, my heart isn't that you don't stab him or her, but that you would actually bless them and you would love them, you'd pray for them, and you would do something to help them. And, you know, many times you hear testimonies of men that were very hateful and evil and did hateful and evil things to Christians, and those Christians responded by doing something very kind to that person, and it broke their hearts and brought them to Christ. But the world only will know the love of God when they see it in us, and the only way they can see the love of God in us is when we allow people to treat us badly and we bless them in return. Because their image of God is this: if there is a God, he's out there to get me, and I don't want to talk about it. But when they see that they can do evil to us and we can bless them, they all of a sudden get a different image of what God is about. Even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. When we ask, am I allowed to do this, or how far before this becomes sin, we are making provision for the flesh, which will ultimately lead to a spiritual and moral failure. Right? Once we say, oh, what's wrong with this? Or what's wrong with that? Or why can't I do this? Once you ask those questions, you're already moving in the wrong direction. When Satan tempted Eve, he questioned the validity of the boundaries that God set around. God said to Eve, or Adam, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what happened was, she first of all looked upon the tree. Now, God didn't say she couldn't look, but what she was doing is saying, how far can I go before I'm outside of God's will, before I break the commandment? So I could look, then I can touch, and then she ate. It's always that process. So we ask, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do that? You're moving in a direction that's going to lead you into sin. And it's interesting that the Bible says the tree of life was in the center of the garden, but Eve said the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in the center of the garden. What happened is once she put her focus on that, in her world, it became the center of the garden. How can Christians, especially youth, stay pure in a society that is so sexually charged and seductive? When Christians ask, what is fornication? What they are really asking is, how far can I go before I'm guilty of fornication? That question itself is saying, how far can I go until I've crossed the line and out of God's will? When someone asks, how far can I go before it's fornication? They have not only left the room, they are halfway down to Richmond Street. Do you follow that? Isn't that true? My wife says amen to that one. I like what Bill Wood said. If you touch a girl, you won't be able to hear God's will regarding your relationship with her. Why? Because once you start to engage in something that is wrong, you have become blinded by your hormones. You have become blinded by lust. I'm going to, you know, normally I talk about, you know, my failures as I used to struggle with pride. When I was a new Christian, I could become proud in half a second, but now it takes me about 4 or 5 seconds, so I've really matured in that area. But I want to tell you a good testimony. You know, a lot of times we have people tell testimonies, well, I went and I did this and I was a murderer and I finally found Christ in prison, and those are great testimonies. But isn't it here a good testimony? We don't have to do those things. Isn't it nice that we don't have to have somebody that always, you know, we can have testimonies of victory in our lives? And I want to give you a testimony of my wife and I. You know, my wife and I, I met her. We spent a year just getting to know each other. And then another year we were engaged. So it was 2 years. The reason our engagement was another year longer is my dad was really struggling with me being married to a Gentile. We would call him Yiddish shiksa. You know, but anyways, so first of all, he becomes a Christian. Now he's going to marry a non-Jew. So my dad really struggled. So my wife and I were basically together for 2 years. And somebody asked, well, you know, was there any temptation? I go, never. I go, come on, never. Do you know why we never crossed that line? We never even got close to the line. My desire is how to stay in the center of his will. How to stay in the center of will. So in 2 years, we had no temptation. Because we never even thought, well, how close? No way. We stayed in the center of God's will. And you know something? And it wasn't a struggle. The struggle starts is when you start to move a little bit in the wrong direction. So I'm telling you, you say, well, that's theoretical. No, it's not. I'm telling you, I experienced it in my life. My wife and I did. And guess what? It has provided a strong marriage for 31 years because she trusts me and I trust her because I honored her before we were married and she honored me before I was married to her. In other words, there's a confidence saying we didn't even allow those things to happen, even to glimmer into our hearts. So we were able to stay pure and it was not a struggle. So how does a young person stay sexually pure? If anything you do arouses feelings that should only be met in marriage, then you've gone too far. Let me read that. If anything you do arouses feelings that should only be met in marriage, then you've gone too far. At least nobody's left the building. But it's true. And you say, well, that's an unrealistic standard. Guess what? It's not. In fact, the other standard is unrealistic. Because if you start to allow those feelings to be aroused, you're going to be fighting it all the way and maybe into sin. But guess what? If you do that, it's the easiest way to live. It's the easiest way to live. The other way is just a constant tugging of temptation and lust and all those things. We must not continue to lower the standard of God to accommodate people. That's what the church has been doing. But trust that God's grace is sufficient for us to meet that standard. Otherwise, things come down to a whole new level. In other words, see the word of God says, but then we see the way people are living. So let's keep lowering the standard so that it'll be bearable. But you know something? It's not giving room for grace. Because the grace of God is able to lift us up. The grace of God is able to lift us up. We are not to wrestle with the word of God to find out what is permissible. You know, it's very interesting that when God gave instructions to Adam about the garden, he didn't say, eat of the tree of life. Do you know he didn't say that at all? He said, you may eat of any of the trees in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why is that? Because there are certain things that God cannot dictate, but he says you're free to enjoy. You're free to choose. That's how we have the heart of God. That's how we have the heart of God. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, like me saying to, you know, there's Martin. I said, Martin, next week, it's not my birthday, but next week's my birthday, you buy me a present and you buy me this, this, and this. So next week he comes with a present, like, oh, what a surprise. You know? Well, there's no joy for me. It's no joy for him. There's no joy for him because it cost him money. It's no joy for me because I knew he did it because I forced him to. Right? Isn't that true? In other words, it needs to be spontaneous. And God never said, eat of the tree of life. He wanted them to so love him that they wanted to eat of the tree of life. In other words, God does not dictate how many hours a day do we pray. Because prayer is not a chore. It's supposed to be a joy. Prayer is to be in a relationship. If we look at rules instead of relationships, then we focus on how long do I have to pray every day? Or, you know, what about this and what about that? Instead of saying, I want to enjoy God. You know, imagine you're sitting down with your wife. Well, I guess we need to communicate every day, so we got a half hour. Well, that's when we need to see a marriage counselor. But anyways, because it's not a task. It's meant to say, okay, let's spend some time. And it's enjoying one another. It's entering into a relationship of knowing one another. Here's a quote from a brother I heard. It's, when you're under the control of lust and sin, some decisions you're absolutely sure are the right ones are certainly the wrong ones. You have become blinded by sin. That quotation is from a tape that I heard. And we were actually driving down to Atlanta, Georgia, to marry Lena and Dan Drankowski. And we're driving through the mountains, and we're driving through a place, and we're listening to a Christian radio station in London, Kentucky. London, Kentucky. And as I'm listening, I hear the most remarkable testimony of marriage reconciliation I ever heard. And it was just amazing. And so when I listened to this testimony, I thought, that is so amazing. So I gave a friend of mine the station thing, and he phoned up the station manager. And what it was is, actually there's two segments. One was one day and the second was the second day. It was about this man who was in ministry. He had met his wife in Bible school and they'd gotten married. He went into ministry, but then he was continually being unfaithful to his wife. He got to the point that he left his wife, left the ministry, and then ended up with this other woman. And through these 5 years, I think it was, that his wife was praying and patiently waiting on God. And finally, they had children. And finally, she said, I'm not going to try to coax him back. I mean, he's just way too far. But but she never hated him or whatever else, but the pain was terrible. And he was just totally in this. And finally, he came to his senses. And what had happened was he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw a little baby. And a mother showed his little baby. And the baby looked so nice. And he loves babies. And so he said, oh. So in the dream, he said, oh, what a cute baby. And as he looked at the baby, he said, what's the baby's name? Lucifer. And then he started in the dream trying to rebuke this demonic thing, but he had no authority. And he was rebuking and no authority, and finally he woke up. And he thought, what have I done? What have I done? And he realized that baby represented his relationship with these women. These things that he thought was so cute and everything. And he finally realized, what am I doing? And a few weeks went by, and there he was with his other woman in this home, living with her. And everything he wanted, he had gotten. And he felt so miserable, he wanted to jump out that window and commit suicide. And finally realized, God, I have messed up so much. I have given up my calling. I've given up everything in life to pursue this lust. And now I'm the most miserable person in the world. So what he did was he phoned up his wife. He left this other woman. He phoned up his wife. And he didn't ask her to take him back. He says, I know that I've hurt you tremendously. I'm just asking for your forgiveness. If you don't take me back, I fully understand why not. But I am choosing now to walk before God and restore my life, no matter what you choose, because I know that what I've been doing is horrible. But amazingly enough, she took him back and reconciled that marriage, and the whole family, the parents-in-law and everything, received him back. And he, for 5 years, he wouldn't share his testimony with anybody. He wasn't in ministry. He just wanted to focus on his marriage and focus on restoring his relationship with his wife. And finally, after 5 years, he felt that he was strong enough now spiritually to share his journey. And he shared it from the point of view of what was going on in his mind in those 5 years and how lust and sin had made him a crazy man. And that's why this quote that I read. When you're under the control of lust and sin, some decisions that you are absolutely sure are the right ones are certainly the wrong ones. You have become blinded by God, by sin, by, not by God, but blinded by sin. In other words, when you're doing sinful things, you're going to think, this is not a problem, this is not wrong, there's no big deal. You've been blinded by sin, and you're believing that some things you're doing are fine and are absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. So anyways, and then the next week, his wife gave the testimony, which she went through this 5 years. So it was amazing to hear this. It was just the most, maybe what we can do is we can make it available to the church. Some people want copies of it or something. But anyway, so my friend phoned the station manager and said, could I have a copy of that interview? And he goes, you know something, of all the interviews we've done over the many years, that is our most popular. Because that interview had been shown, every couple of years they would replay it. And that interview was actually about 10 years old at the time. But do you know the most important part of the whole testimony was that I found really intriguing? The station manager owner said, it was my daughter. It was my daughter. And God restored the marriage and restored his relationship with God. Isn't that amazing? Grace, God's grace reaches deeper than our greatest mistakes. God's grace reaches deeper than our greatest mistakes. It doesn't matter how many times we failed. What's important is to turn to God now. I love what it says in Matthew 6, 33 and 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But I like the translation and the message for that. Steep your life in God reality, in God initiative, God's provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up. when the time comes. Isn't that a beautiful translation? Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. One of the tactics of the enemy uses against us to stop us walking in the Lord with the Lord is in obedience and faith is to overwhelm us. That's what the enemy tries to overwhelm us. The enemy wants to focus our attention on all the mistakes we've made and all the things we have to fix and all the possible things that could go wrong and all the things that we may have to face. Right? We think, oh, look at the mess I've made in my life. Look at all the mistakes I've made. Look at this and look at that. And we get overwhelmed by it all and we feel like I can't serve God. But that's not true. But God says, take my hand and know that I am good. I control the future. Walk with me and I will lead you forward and you will get to the ultimate destination I have for your life. So how do we deal with all the things we have to deal with in life? Things that have happened to us, things we've done to other people, whatever. Well, you know, I like the old proverb. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Right? One bite at a time. In other words, say, God, you're not asking me to fix all the things in my life. You're saying, God, just I want to walk with you right now. What do you want me to do? Not even all day today, maybe just right now. What do you want me to do right now? So we have a few things to pray about. First of all, for those who have never received Christ, today is an opportunity to enter into a whole new life that does not lead to a dead end, but leads to eternal life. Secondly, for those who have received Christ but have lost their way because of poor choices and difficult circumstances, today is a day to take hold of God's hand and allow Him to lead us in the path of restoration and healing. And thirdly, for those who have tasted of God's goodness and have learned to lean on Him, we can give thanks and ask Him to strengthen us so we can continue our journey of faith to be in line with God's will. In other words, we need to draw closer. So each one of us, we all need God's help, but we can be thankful for God's mercy. And so as we're going to just pray right now, I'm going to start off in prayer. And for those that want prayer, the prayer team is going to come forward. So if you haven't received Christ, you can come forward and they can pray with you now to receive the Lord.